little down in the back, so we're going to sit on a chair today, if that's all right. I do want to pray for several things. The first is, it was my privilege to go to the hospital and meet those little twins. They're beautiful. They weighed precisely the same to the gram, which is just crazy. And I told Jake and Janine that I had a sense, I think from God, that these two are going to do life together in a beautiful, close way. And so they're looking forward to being here, and they're looking forward to seeing how I handle dedicating two babies at once. I said, if you'd put straps on their back, I could just do this, like this. So we'll see what happens. But what a joy. Now, I want to tell you something. It's not on. Yeah. Yeah, they were preemies. Absolutely, yeah. Well, and I want to tell you something. We've been praying, as we do for all the pregnant women, and don't make Chelsea bear the burden alone now of being pregnant. Somebody else out there has got to get, right? Yeah. And we do pray for couples who want to have babies and haven't yet had that happen. So, but we've been praying for Janine. And when I got there, they told me this story. And this is the kind of thing that is very encouraging on one hand and kind of chilling on the other. When they decided to take her in, she was having a lot of cramping and a lot of pain, and they just wanted to deal with this at the hospital. And then they decided to go get the babies with C-section. When they checked her out, they discovered that she had something called a uterine window. And that is, her uterus had gotten so thin that you could see through it. And they could see the boy. And his feet were right against the uterine wall. And they said if he kicked hard, it'd go right through the uterus. Had that happened at home, those babies die. And so it was really, I mean, they were just, we're just amazed that nothing went wrong and that this is all good. And I'm just so grateful that we prayed for her and for them and continue to do so. And I'll pray about that this morning. And then our buddy Daniel, where is our buddy Daniel? Hi, Daniel. Can you raise your other arm? All right. Now, tomorrow that's coming off in Peoria. Is it going to be replaced by anything? Do you know?
I'm not sure.
Yeah, okay. We'll find out tomorrow. But we want to pray for Daniel, too. And then Bill is really sick this morning. So it's miserable to have a bad flu or whatever he has, and we want to lift him up. So please join me in praying. Dear Lord, I echo what my friends have said. We're grateful for this beautiful day. Lord, I'm especially grateful that we have the freedom to gather and not be hassled or shut down or anything like that. And I'm so grateful that Janine's babies were born well and that she's well. We pray for their continued growth and that they will their appetites will kick in and they'll start really growing. We're grateful for that family. Lord, Bill is feeling really punky, as you know. Surround him, restore him, give them wisdom as to what to do, and see that it gets done, we pray. And we pray for our brother Daniel tomorrow that he'll get a good report on his wrist and he can start folding programs again because he'll have two hands. And so we're grateful for all these things. Bless our church, Lord. Bless all those who can't be here today. And draw us to yourself, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We have had some privileges as a pastor and his wife that we never could have anticipated. And last night was one of those privileges. Is that a helicopter? Let's pray for that. Because that it might be military, but it also might be life flight. So let's pray for that. Lord, we don't know that helicopter, but you do. If that's life flight, we pray for that person. And if it's the military, Lord, keep them safe, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I always pray for helicopters and sirens, so just know that. So this is a little bit of a story, but bear with me. My oldest nephew, Scott, who was born in India in 1963, is a language savant, if I can say that. He has had language abilities since he was a little kid that are virtually unexplainable. I remember I was traveling to Colorado, and they lived at Fort Riley, Kansas, and I took a friend with me, and we stopped in, and Scott was six, and he had written his first novel, and he had illustrated the novel. And the novel was about a war between Bulgaria and Greece, and all of the words and the towns and the... he's six, and my friend was freaked out. He was like, this is scary. And I said, this kid is some kind of smart. He went through, he did kindergarten in my little town I was raised in because his dad was in Vietnam that year. And he did everything in Spanish because English was too easy. And he is a language savant. He makes his living translating legal documents from different languages into English. And that's what he does. He speaks Russian with all of the accents necessary to make it throughout Russia. He speaks every Slavic language. And I asked him last night, Scott, do you speak German? And he kind of smiled. Like he said, well, how do you think I make my living? I do a lot of German documents. And I'm thinking, well, I don't know that, you know. Jawohl, I didn't know. What the heck? But he's been an interesting person in our family, a real gentle, a very gentle person, and someone that I've loved since he was real little. I was so proud of him because he was so smart, and I wasn't, and that was really neat to just kind of latch on to him like that. he went to Russia 20 years ago, Mom? Probably, yeah, to live and to be a translator. While he was there, he met a widow woman named Olga. Olga Yuspinskaya, I think is her name, something like that. And she's a piece of work in a wonderful way. I've never known anyone quite like her who asks the questions that she asks. Right, John and Becca? Yes, exactly, yeah. If you're newlyweds, you don't want to see Olga. She just, if she's thinking it, she says it. She married Scott, and she has a son from her deceased husband. And her son is also a very, very brilliant individual. He's in the master's program at the U of I in a combination of saxophone, yes, and agribusiness economics, a very unusual combo. He's a world-class saxophonist. I mean world-class. And in fact, I don't enjoy it so much because it's the stuff he plays is this real high-brow, difficult stuff that you're looking for a melody and you're not really finding it because he's going all over the place all the time. But we enjoy him. He's stayed with us before, and I enjoy him a lot. And I've talked to him about the Lord. And his life to date, spiritually, has been both of his grandmothers are believers. So he had a girlfriend since high school named Galina, and she came to America on October 16th for the first time. She got a travel visa, and she came, and she hit the ground in Champaign, and they got married. They went to the courthouse. They got their license. They came back to... And by the way, they're living with Victor and his roommates right now. But he had a roommate that said, hey, I can marry you. And they said, what are you talking about? He said, I'll go online. And they said in about 30 minutes, he came out of his room and he was licensed. And it's just crazy. John did that something like that too, but John's not crazy, but this guy was. And so he married him. But he married him in a way that was dissatisfying to them. It was totally secular, and it didn't really match what I learned last night is in their hearts. Now, there last night, so we had Victor, who speaks great English, Galena, who speaks pretty good English for her first trip to America, and his grandmother, who speaks no English. Now, here, she is the intriguing person of the entire night to me, because, friends, we had a banquet at our house that Sue and I and Becky made for this event. So they got there, we had a little reception, and then we had a wedding outside, beautiful situation, and then we had a banquet, very fancy banquet, and it was all glorious. But Grandma, who I say is 82, and Sue would say is 78, and Becky would say she's about 80, am I right? Yeah. So, yeah, she's about 80. Now, I want you to think of what that woman, who's lived in Moscow her entire life, I want you to think of what she has seen in her life. So let's say she's born in 1935. All right? So what has she lived through in Moscow? She's lived through unthinkable change and difficulty. World War II in Russia was not like anything you've ever imagined. It was just the entire country at war. And so she lived through that. She lived through the Stalin years, which were as brutal as anything Hitler ever brought on the world. In fact, Stalin killed more than Hitler did of his own people. And so she lived through all the communism of the times and now has lived, since the communism fell, she's lived through this new Russia. And I tried to visit with her a little bit through Scott translating, and I didn't get very far. I said, did you ever imagine being in America and eating dinner with an American family? And she just said, no, never. So what a blessing for us to have her in our house. And then we had, of course, Olga, who's Russian, and Scott. And it was quite a night. What happened in my soul because of last night is what I would pray would be happening in our souls a lot. And it's this, that we recognize that what the Bible teaches is true. And when we have these kind of experiences, we can see that. And here's what I mean by this. The Bible would teach us, and Christian philosophers throughout the ages would teach us, that in the heart of man, there is a vacuum. And that vacuum, as Pascal said, can only be filled by Christ. This young couple who has the world by the tail in terms of talent and brilliance and cuteness and all these things, they're really cute as a couple, they wanted God's blessing on their marriage. Now, Victor's got a grandma who's Seventh-day Adventist, and he also has a grandma who was there last night who is Orthodox. And so this grandma had Olga ask me if I was a Baptist. And because her mother was a Baptist. So we're going way back in the century now. And so we had a little talk about that through translation that I try not to categorize myself as a Christian because I'll tell you frankly, folks, I think I could worship or be a pastor in all kinds of traditions. And it wouldn't bother me a bit. It wouldn't offend me a bit. And I've always wanted this church to be a place that welcomes people from different traditions because Christ is the center of our worship. And he's not defined by tradition. And so we kind of had that talk with her, and I think she wants a category. She wants me to be in a category, and I don't think that was satisfying to her. But the entire evening and everything about it had a certain very simple glory to it. And the glory that I got from it was from the couple who very much wanted the God who is kind of distant to them, but to whom they spoke last night and who they desire in their lives to be real. And even when I prayed with them, I prayed that that would happen. Maybe there'll be a day, there certainly could be a day soon, when they'll come and worship with us. or I'd like to invite them to the fall festival. And you'll find a very engaging and interesting couple. But she hadn't been in America for a day, but they had their wedding marriage license, and they were going to get married. They had dated since high school, and they were going to get married. And so they did that in a civil fashion, and then last night we did it in a religious fashion. And that was a great thing. So it reminded me that sometimes God speaks to us in surprising ways. I'm going to show you a movie clip. And I wrote about this in the program. I hope it made you wonder, who in the world is he talking about? Well, you're going to see who I'm talking about. And I want you to pay attention to several characters in this little movie clip. The clip is 3 minutes 47 seconds, so it's endurable. You're going to see an African-American man who's wearing green, and he is one of my favorite characters in this movie. He's a strong believer. And whatever the athlete does, this gentleman assigns his accomplishments to God, verbally. And there's a case in here where the athlete really turns it on, and this man, all he can say is, "Oh, glory." And friends, I'm going to tell you something. I've probably seen this thing 50 times, this clip. Ridiculous, I know. I tear up when I see this thing. It is so compelling. This athletic endeavor is so compelling. And there's another man in here you're going to see who wears a gray hat with a lighter colored gray brim. He is the owner of the opposite of our hero, and he is rooting against our hero. And so it's okay if you don't feel real warm and fuzzy towards him, all right? And then there are all the stunned audience. Now, I spent some time this week going back over this story I love, and I found some new clips, and we don't have time for those, but I'm going to tell you, these clips were interviews with sports writers and experts in the field. Hey, Paul, good to see you. Yeah. And that's worth it. Paul lives in Montana, and I didn't know he was here. So, these experts in the field were guys I recognized just from watching sports all these years, and they say things like, there's only one explanation for this, and that is that God decided to do something, and this is the result. Now, and they're serious. They are serious when they're saying this. So I'll let you watch it, and then we're going to visit our good old friend Job and see what he says about this, okay? So, Andrew, through the magic of high-tech, whatever, bring it to us.
No horse. impossible.
He laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. He does not shy away from the sword. He cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds.
That's the Belmont Stakes, the third leg of the Triple Crown in 1973. I was home with my parents and watched that race in June of that year. And my mom was quite a horse lover, and we always watched the Triple Crown races together. And here was the funny thing. I was telling Sue this yesterday, that when Secretariat started his Triple Crown quest, I didn't like him. I didn't like him because he was getting all the press. And I would prefer to root for an underdog. But let me tell you, watching that race was something I'll never forget, because what he did had never been done before and hasn't been done since. He did things. He won by 31 lengths. Now, here's another thing. The race is a mile and a half. He kept going, and he set a new track record for a mile and three quarters there. Even though the jockey had pulled up, he kept going. This horse, as the rider said, was so unique that only God could make this horse, Secretariat. And I remember sitting there that day and tears just streaming down my cheeks, because what I just saw, as they said, that's not possible. But I saw it. And in this season now, where what we're talking about every Sunday is about the promise of God to reconcile all things, to remake all things, to take everything that has been broken and has been suffered and all the difficulties of this life, and to eliminate those things and to make, in his words, make all things new. So now we have to ask ourselves a question: do we really believe that? And in so believing, what do we consider to be the way that looks? I think personally, and I write about this a lot, and I hope to continue to, I think personally that Eden is a very important distinction for us, because Eden was a place without blemish. I think that the new heavens and the new earth are going to reflect that in a lot of ways. Now, we do know this. The Bible teaches us that we've never imagined or seen or heard or taken into our understanding what the new world is going to be like. And so that's pretty amazing. And we will look forward to that. As we do look forward to it, I think the the most important thing we can do is to try to understand God better. Who is this God? How do we define him? Now, we can never adequately define him, but we are to try. And even last night, I was thinking about the power of words. God has made us so that communication in talking and the use of words is a soulful, soulful, soulful part of our existence. And so we praise him with words, and we try to describe him with words, and that's good, and that's who we are to be. And Jesus spoke to us through words, and it was the word of the Lord that created the universe, and words are very important. And they're also inadequate as we try to describe God. So last week we talked about beauty and how beauty should be an encouragement to us. We are to love beauty. We're to recognize beauty. We're to be drawn to beauty. Here's a funny thing. I think this is hilarious. There were two sports writers on one of these clips I saw who went to see Secretariat and have some time with him. And they said, here's what they learned about Secretariat. You're going to think this is crazy. He loved beautiful women. And if beautiful women walked by, Secretariat would do one of these. It's true. He also loved airplanes. He would watch airplanes fly by. Now, what other horse does those kind of things? I don't know. But this appreciation of beauty is to be, I think, encouraged in us. All kinds of beauty. It's why the arts are so important to the Christian. That artwork speaks to us, all different kinds of arts. Every kind of art is an expression of the soul of mankind to find beauty and connect with God in that. And I think it's why Job was told to write the things that he wrote in this book. And although he's not the writer, but the author of the book of Job, I should say. There is a connection between strength and beauty. These are attributes of God. Now, it's interesting, Ben touched on it. Power and strength, we put them right in there together. But let's define this appropriately. Let's define this in a way that we think Jesus would define it. And so I'm going to ask you a question. Did it take great strength or power to go to the cross? I think it took the most strength or power ever in the history of man. Because on the cross, every sin of billions of people, every sickness and disease of billions of people, every hateful thought, every lie, every bogus idea was laid on him. And I believe that Satan and the demons were all over him. And it took strength to go to that cross. I mean, it's why in the garden when he prayed, Father, I really don't want to do this. And the Father said, you're going to do it. And he did. That took a kind of strength, the strength of holding back, the strength and power of not doing what he could have done. He says he could have called 10,000 angels, and that was hyperbole. He could have called all of the armies of heaven, and boom, mankind's done, and it's that fast. But that's not what he did. The writer of the book of Job, Job 39, please. It would be great if you could turn to this. Now, we're going to actually look at... you can turn the lights back on. Thanks. This is not a double feature today. It'd be kind of nice if it was. We're going to actually start with Job 40, verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." At this moment, all of Job's expressions of questioning God have become moot and mute. They have no merit anymore, and he has been made silent in this discussion. Let's go back to chapter 39, verse 19. And this is God, and he's on this long questioning of where was Job when this happened, and where was Job when that happened. And I just love this here. "Do you give the horse his might?" Which is a rhetorical question saying, who gives the horse his might? Who does? The Creator does. "Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying." Could you hear him snorting in that movie? It was awesome. I love that part of it. "He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed." Is my slide up yet? Thanks, good. Just going to keep it there. "He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage," and how about this writing in the oldest book of the Bible? "He swallows the ground." Now, if you're ever in Louisville and you ever have time, I'm not kidding, go to Churchill Downs, to the museum. My favorite all-time museum in the history of the world is the one at Churchill Downs. You will stand on a track, and on that track will be the imprint of horses running. And you will see that 1 4-foot landing of a horse in a race would be from me to Lynn. And I'm not kidding. They fly. They swallow the ground when they run, these racehorses. Swallows the ground. "He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sound, he says, 'Aha!' It quickens him. It awakens him. He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains, and the shouting." So what kind of spirit does a battle horse have? Fearless. Strength. He knows he's strong, and he exults in that strength. Any wonderful study of famous battle horses will show you that. There's something else about them. They are submissive to their master. Now, I'm going to borrow from my sermon at the wedding last night, Becky and Sue, so you've heard some of this before. I believe that what a great horse does can be used to say, this is what a husband and wife should do. Oh, I'm not married. This is what a Christ follower should do. And the first thing is to be submissive. A great horse could be a stallion out in the desert, but he hasn't accomplished anything if he's not submissive to a master who puts him to work. Jesus, and we see this most beautifully in the book of John, when he says, I'm here to do my Father's will. What the Father speaks to me, that's what I do. He is submissive to the Father, this creator of the universe. Okay, don't just let those be words. I want that idea to sink home. He made you, he made everything, and he was submissive. Seems kind of backwards, doesn't it? But he was. The second thing he was is strong. And if you're going to be in a healthy marriage, you are going to be submissive one to another. That's what Ephesians tells us. But you're also going to have to be strong. Submission doesn't mean weakness at all. And you're called to be strong. But our strength is in the Lord. Our strength is in Him. And when we recognize that, then we don't struggle to constantly be showing it off. We trust Him in that situation. And then finally, Jesus, who we're going to read about his strength here in Matthew, he was also sacrificial, wasn't he? And what he did on the cross was sacrifice. And you know what? He tells each of us, you want to follow me? It's going to be very costly. In fact, you need to take up your cross and follow me. That has always been somewhat of a puzzling statement to me, and it still is to some degree. But I do know what this means. It means that we don't view our cross as anything that usurps the cross of Jesus. We view our cross as being obedience in following Him. We do not step out of the path to the cross. We walk that same path. And when we do step out, because we will, when we do step out, we have to find our way back into that path. The way of that path is narrow. Wide is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. And so, with submission, strength, and sacrifice, we can be in the understanding of what made Jesus tick and what made him distinctive and unique. He was using all of those things. I'd like you, we're just going to see this in kind of a way that I thought kind of combined it all. So turn to Matthew 9, rather. We have here kind of a rapid fire. Jesus did this, Jesus did that, Jesus did this, Jesus did that. And this all comes on the heels of what we talked about last week, which was the Sermon on the Mount. So he preaches this new message, this new covenant message that talks about love and sacrifice as being the way to God and fulfillment. And now he goes out and lives it. And Matthew, who, by the way, in this very context, meets Jesus and is a tax collector and much hated, and he decides to give that up and to follow Jesus. And so we could pick any number of things here. In fact, I think I'm going to switch up a little bit here. Let's start with verse 27, and we'll go from there. Now, I want you to think about submission, strength, and sacrifice. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." What language that is, mercy. They're not saying, "Heal me of blindness." They're assigning to Jesus this Son of David characteristic, which is Messiah of Israel. Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus the Messiah of Israel. And they're saying, have mercy on us. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. Way to go, friends. Let's keep going. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. Now, so here's what we have. We have an individual who is unable to speak. Why? Because a demon is controlling his speech and is not allowing him to speak. Is this real? You betcha. And so Jesus casts out that demon, and the mute man spoke. And the crowds marvel, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. By the way, I think that that's approaching the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is not to refuse Jesus. That won't do you any good, and that you'll end up lost. But the unforgivable sin is to say that the miracles that Jesus did, he did through the power of the devil. Don't ever say that. They did. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Now, here's an interesting question we should ask about this. What is the gospel of the kingdom at that point? I think we go back to the beginning of the book of Mark. And Jesus, and he teaches it really in all the gospels, but I think of it there. And he says, the kingdom of God is within you. It's not this law-keeping, it's not outward appearance, it's inward. And here's the important thing about this. This happens before the cross is ever even considered by the masses. He knows, but only he knows. Okay? So the kingdom of God that they're talking about here is God living in you and you living out what God does in leading you. That has not changed, by the way. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep are not very good at knowing what to do without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. If there's anything that we as a church need to be continually praying, and we should remember this, Wednesday nighters, pray that the Lord is gathering and sending out new laborers for the harvest. Jesus, in these pericopes, these little stories, shows us a strength and a power that no just any man could ever show. On my own, I could never heal someone's blindness. I don't think you could either. On your own, you could not overwhelm a demon. On your own, you couldn't go to cities and villages and heal all the sick. He did this. This was his strength of God living in him, acting these things out. Now, here's what we have. We have this submissive, strong individual moving towards a finality that becomes a new beginning. The finality is he's going to be executed. What a story of the world, huh? I mean, that's the best guy ever. He was so good, we killed him. Yeah. And what in the world has resulted from that? Well, that is a discussion that never ends. But without Jesus, we're not here, friends. Without Jesus, we're not here. He brought a whole new life to the world. And we live in that mercy. His mercies are new every day. I just completed this week what I hope will be the end of eye surgeries for me. I've had two in the last 3 weeks. And I said yesterday to someone at a business who knew about this that I had forgotten what it was to be able to see. I couldn't read a sign. I couldn't, if I was looking at you, I see you beautifully now. I couldn't see you well up until this surgery. I just saw kind of a mass of shape and color. It was miserable. It was bad. I don't know if you ever saw me, but I had to read like this. But Galey Eye Clinic and some fine technicians took care of that, and I'm so, so grateful. That is a very inadequate picture, but it's one I identify with, of what happens when we make Christ the object of our viewing, when we make Christ the subject of our interest, when we make Christ the finish line that we're striving for. What in the world was Secretariat thinking? And as his owner, Penny, said, let him run, Ronnie, let him run. And he just did. And as I said to you, he kept going another quarter of a mile with the jockey not urging him on at all. And he set that record too. I don't know. But there was something, I think, divinely inspiring in that effort. I pray that God will take things like this. Take the efforts of a created being and speak to us through that. And friends, it might be listening to someone sing. It might be looking at someone's sculpture. It might be watching someone dance. Can I tell you, all of those things have caused that in me, have made me cry. What kind of crying is this? It's just a crying of recognition of this is the way things really are. This is the way things really are. They're beautiful. They're beautiful. And they're going to be even more so. Amen? Amen. Let's sing and go home.